All right, Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." God made all. There is no God at all. And God is all. Three basic views with regard to God. God made all is Paul's view. There is no God at all is the atheist's, and God is all the pantheist's view. Having caught the interest of the Athenian philosophers in the marketplace, Paul was invited to present his gospel on the so-called Hill of Ares. Ares, the Greek god of warfare, known to us as Mars. Was an ancient court of formal and informal philosophical and religious debates. Here, 5 centuries ago, Socrates had been tried for heresy and condemned to death. Paul's audience consisted of the Epicureans and the Stoics, who were the atheists and the pantheists of their day. The Epicureans held that the gods of antiquity belonged to the world of myths, and if they existed, they were irrelevant to the life of mortals. They reduced everything to matter. Matter is all that matters. And they repudiated the idea of an afterlife because whatever is ceases to exist at death. Atheists. The Stoics, on the other hand, believed in a form of pantheism, claiming everything is part of the all, the logos, as they called it, like Luke Skywalker's Force. Their concept of God was of an impersonal world mind flowing through and inherent in everything. So the Logos produces order that gives way to disorder and deterioration to repeat the process over and over and over again, a cyclical view of history. But there's nothing new under the sun. In today's postmodern world, we still stand on Mars Hill, talking to Epicureans and Stoics, atheists and pantheists. We're contending with the same groups. For much of what accounts for popular culture can be more or less closely linked to them. Pluralism, relativism, agnosticism all relate to one of the two views. So take relativism. Relativism teaches that there is no absolute truth. But if there is no absolute truth, then there is no God of truth. So relativism kills Almighty God. God is not. Take agnosticism. Agnosticism says no one knows anything for sure. Or then its softer version, I don't know anything for sure. But if truth is unknowable, then God becomes irrelevant because God too is unknowable. So even if he existed, what difference does it make? I can't know him. Might as well not be there. So both relativism and agnosticism land you in the domain of atheism, amounting to there is no God, at least none who's relevant to me, no one to be reckoned with. One of the most famous proponents of atheism of the modern period was Friedrich Nietzsche. Of him it is said that he penned the line, God is dead, signed Nietzsche, under which some anonymous hand wrote, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. And then there is pantheism, still a force to be reckoned with, no pun intended. Pantheism is present in the New Age movement since the 1970s, made popular through the Star Wars trilogy in the Age of Aquarius. It's notoriously difficult to define because it is not a religion, it's a movement. But one common thread to all forms of New Age beliefs is that divinity imbues all of reality, including human beings themselves. In other words, God is all, including me. As Shirley MacLaine once waved at the ocean and said, hey, I am God, I am God, I am God. That sounds quite pantheistic. Postmodern pluralism also relates well to pantheism on account of its all-inclusiveness. It's not claiming to be religious. But pluralism maintains that all views are true. I am you and you are me and we are all together. Everyone has a right to his own interpretation. No interpretation is inherently wrong, and every construct of reality is equally valid, included in the age of limitless self-expression. Even our Christian God is invited to the block party as long as he doesn't act holy and don't let him talk. But everything cannot be true and equally valid. I can't be here and not be here at the same time. There can't be a ferret in your shed and no ferret in your shed at the same time and in the same sense. And so God can't be personal and impersonal. God can't be Triune Yahweh and Allah, and Jesus can't be God's Son and not God's Son. The law of non-contradiction states that opposites or contradictory statements can't both be true. So, Paul spoke to Epicureans and Stoics, atheists and pantheists of the Greco-Roman world, and today we still stand on Mars Hill or in the marketplace conversing with the same groups. How then did Paul preach to them? There was an inscription to the unknown God that Paul had seen in Athens in the forest of idols. It made him angry, and he took it as a trigger for his talk. It implied the direction in which he was heading. God exists, and he wants to be known. God is a person and wants to have a relationship with you. His sermon has two parts. In verses 24 through 29, he preaches creation and history with a divine purpose. Here Paul makes our world a place in which God can and wants to be found. Then in part 2, verses 30 and 31, Paul makes God wanting to be found the cardinal call of every human life under heaven. He preaches judgment based on Christ's resurrection as a call to repent, namely, to return to the God who made us. Now today we begin with part 1, verses 24 through 29. Ready? Let's go. God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth. Paul appeals to creation, claiming that the unknown God is here, there, and everywhere, if you will only think about it. Everything must have a cause. There must therefore also be an ultimate cause. By stating that all things originated with God, Lord of heaven and earth, Paul taps into a common ground. Romans 1 teaches that the knowledge of God resides in every human being, although it is suppressed and overruled. But when Paul says that what can be known about God is plain to people, because God has shown it to them, he means business. For his invisible attributes, namely his power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Being without excuse means you know better. He establishes the common ground on which we all stand. The unknown God is here. God is on campus because we are here, made in his image. I am, therefore God is. We were made to image God. And whether we act in conformity to God's will or whether we rebel against him, we always are reminders of the presence of God. If I rebel against God, I know in my heart that I should be ashamed of myself. And if I do what is apparently good, I also point back to God, because only God is good. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Now, what does he mean? He means that our job is to make God's truth plain, so it can be understood. And when we do, there is an ally, though there is also an enemy who contradicts, but there is an ally in the conscience of every man that affirms God's truth. An atheist and a Christian took a stroll in the forest, came upon a crystal ball 8 feet in diameter. The Christian said, "I wonder where it came from." The atheist replied, "I don't know, but some Gandalf must have put it there." Said the Christian, "Now what if the ball was 80 feet? Would it still need a wizard, somebody to put it there?" "Well, yeah, if little balls need causes, big balls need them too," said the atheist. And the Christian, "So what about the earth, or let's say the universe, a gigantic ball? Does it need a cause?" "Ah," said the atheist, "I know where you're heading with this, but no. The universe is just out there. The terrestrial ball on which we live cries out for a creator. Along with everything that exists, the heavens declare the glory of God. Our existence is contingent. It's unnecessary, like a crystal ball in the forest. It doesn't need to be there, but because it is there, it cries out for a reason, for a cause. Who put it there? Because we exist, there must be a necessary being, ultimate, uncaused, uncreated, eternal, who accounts for all that is. Every creature requires a creator, and the first cause of all things is God, Lord of heaven and earth." Paul's word of creation is not only a challenge to the atheist, it's also a challenge to the Stoics or the pantheists. It's like a t-shirt that I've seen some time ago. On the front it says, "In this new age, two things are crystal clear. On the back, there is a God, and you are not he. You are not absolute being. You are not the uncreated maker of the universe. When you suffer hunger or pain or loss, you will know it. You, therefore, are not God." But of course, this is only Paul's opening. From here, he moves on to speak of creation with a purpose, with a story to tell, the next crucial step. He subverts their story with a story that God gave us. God governs all the affairs of humans, their temporal and geographical boundaries. He says he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Why have you been born here and not in Mongolia? Why are you not an African anthropologist? Why have ancient cultures come and gone and nations vanished? And who sets up kings and removes them? God is still intimately involved in our lives, and you know, creation and God's character require it. Isaiah 45:18 says, "The Lord is God, and he created the heavens and earth and put everything in place. He made the world to be inhabited and not to be a place of empty chaos." When God makes something, there will be no unfinished business. God doesn't make something and then leaves it to itself. He is faithful. He has a purpose for everything that he makes. Therefore, he leaves nothing to itself. He's not aloof. He's not impersonal. Now, if the Epicureans and the Stoics, if they had been honest enough, and if they had said, "Okay, Paul, now for the sake of the argument, we're going to buy into this idea that there is a personal God and that he really cares," then we would have to say, this is a two-edged sword, isn't it? And frankly, most people would consider this as two-edged sword. We would say, it's okay if God cares. Let him care for me. Let him care for you. But we don't want him to care too much so as to interfere with our business. But he is present at work because he reigns over all creation, and he won't relinquish his crown and title. He's so involved that he became one of us. Jesus is the God of creation. The Father made the heavens and the earth through the Son, and he said to Peter, who tried to thwart his arrest on the eve of his crucifixion, "Do you not know that I can ask my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" More than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 warrior angels ready to serve Jesus. But he died alone because it had to be so. God is not irrelevant. God is not aloof, but so close. He's a God of wonders. He never ceases to stun and amaze you, and he doesn't fit into a box. He made himself fit into this world, fit even to bear our sins to the cross, and he isn't ashamed to be called your God, even to dwell in your heart if you seek him. He will make his home with you. When this truth convicts you, it grips, it cuts to the heart. You're important because he loves you. No, you don't need to be afraid of God messing with your life, because Jesus is the good life. A woman struggled with addiction, finally came to see Jesus after she had ruined her life and family, though she had been raised in a Christian home. And she said, "But where have you been all these years of my darkness?" And Jesus said, "Joan, I've always been there with you, but you didn't want me." God made the universe with man in mind, made in his image. And he made us for a purpose. So right now, I should have the attention of just about any person on this planet, because all want to know, now what is the purpose of my life? What's behind all this? Verse 27 answers the question of purpose in the simplest of ways. He made mankind that they should seek God. Seeking means finding him. And finding means worshiping him, because that's what everyone does when God is found. You know that every one of us has been made a seeker. Maybe you don't feel like it. Maybe you don't think so. But take the question of purpose. As soon as you have a human being, you will hear it. Why? Why? Kids want to know why. And the question of purpose winds itself upwards to God like a staircase. It's been laid into our cradle, and we never stop seeking for the story that explains all. We never stop looking for something to live for, something to adore, something to worship. And this is also our greatest problem as sinners. Rather than to worship God, who isn't far from any one of us, as Paul argues with two quotations from Epimenides and Aratus, Greek philosophers and poets, we have exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul's tirade against idolatry runs through the entire sermon. we seek, want something to live for, but our hearts have been darkened by sin and we worship creation rather than our Creator. It's our scourge. And I can sacrifice to an idol of gold, as has been done and still is done in many parts of the world. Or I can live for my career. Or I can form another image by my own imagination, as Paul says in verse 29, imagination. The Epicureans and the Stoics had done it. Their philosophy was an image. It was their idol, a construct of their mind, their imagination, to answer the question, why? It led them not to God, but back to self. And so we always remain frustrated and deceived, led captive by our own foolish hearts. That's why we need a word from outside. We need a word from God to break down our factory of idols and to cut through our pretense of wisdom that is foolishness dressed up to conceal a beggar in filthy rags. And it's only when God's truth enters, I know that you've made this experience, it's only when God's truth enters that light dawns on us. The unfolding of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And it destroys arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and takes every thought captive to obey Christ. It's what happened to the man who preaches here. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." When you find God in Christ, life becomes the pursuit of Christ. Is Christ the center of your life? Have you made him the center of your life? Do you follow him? To live is Christ. That means to serve, glorify, obey, love. That means to see Christ with your heart. And when you die, you see him as he is. And you bathe in his glory, which is gain beyond comparison. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But make something else, anything else, your God, and here's what happens. For me to live is money, and to die is loss, because you will lose everything. For me to live is fame. For me to live is family, and to die is loss. Life is the Advent season of something far better, a prelude to a great symphony. As Helmut Thielicke said to a team of journalists a few months before his death, he said, "As Christians, we are certain that the time of our lives is only the Advent season of a greater fulfillment. The land to which we're called is unknown, even beyond our imagination. But we will recognize there one voice, because we've heard it down here, the voice of the Good Shepherd."